So we're going to read this morning from Matthew chapter 5. And verses 27 to 37. If you'd like a Bible, if you put your hand up, someone will bring you a Bible. It's page 969 and 970. Okay, Matthew 5, 27 to 37. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths you make." But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one of your hairs white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, that we can read it in this language that we understand. But Lord, we need spiritual eyes and a heart to receive what you're saying to us through this passage. Lord, thank you for Becca and the gifts that you've given her to open your word and share it with us. Lord, thank you for the time that she's given, the sacrifices this week, Lord, to be at your feet. Lord, I pray that you will give her that clarity of mind and speech. Lord, that you, Holy Spirit, will prompt her, that you'll give her the courage and the aptitude, Lord, and the listening ear from you, Lord, to deliver to us what it is that you might be saying. Holy Spirit, apply your word to each of our lives, Lord, that we will come to know you that little bit more from today. Lord, help us to know what you're saying to us, Lord, and to put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Teg. Hi, everyone. It's nice to see you. We are back in the Sermon of the Mount this week. We've had a couple of weeks break and we're back in, and we are joining thousands of people on a mountainside who are intrigued as to what this teacher, Jesus, is saying. He's got loads to say about what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to belong to God and to belong to the people of God? And Jesus says time and time again, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe and be included in it. He calls those who do belong to him to be a community. And not just a club, a cozy club. He wants them to be a family. And it's one of the most beautiful pictures of belonging that we can imagine. He paints this picture that is later described as there is no Jew, no Gentile, no free, no slave, no man, no woman. And it means by that, all the divisions, all the discriminations, all the power plays of culture are gone. And instead, those that used to be separated by class, by race, and by wealth, by political history or hate, they instead can be a community of people who are treated equally and can honour one another and treat each other with respect. Isn't that cool? Thank you. Isn't that what the world really needs? Isn't that what we long for? And so that's what Jesus has come to create, this community of people. And he says there's some things that are going to help you with that. There's some things that are going to help you be strong as your community together. And there's some things that are going to get in the way of that. They're going to ruin the community around you. There's some things that don't belong in the kingdom, that don't belong in God's chosen family. And so this teaching, known as the Sermon of the Mount, is all about that. And it's radical. It's hard to hear sometimes. And sometimes we think, is it even possible? I just feel guilty hearing it. And that is not Jesus's wish for us. He doesn't just want us to leave here feeling guilty or despairing. Instead, he wants to give us what we need so that we can be those people of God. And so we're going to dive in. Last time, a few weeks ago, we looked at how dangerous anger is within God's people. This week, we're looking at three other things that will affect us building the kingdom together. Lust, divorce, and lies. It's light, right? Are we excited? Let's pray again. I think we need God's help. Father, thank you that you are kind and you are gentle with us. And so as we come to you together into your throne room, I thank you that you're glad that we're here. I thank you that you have something for each one of us. As we hear this, may you make our hearts soft. May we know that with you anything is possible. And may you grow us into a community of love. Amen. So let's start with lust. Who's seen an eclipse? Okay, quite a few of us. When an eclipse happens, everyone gets weirdly excited. It's like, ooh, what time is it? Ooh, what time is it going to be on? How can I see it? And yet, what's the one thing we know about eclipses? Everyone says, don't look too long. Right? We get excited to see this thing, but look at the sun too long and it becomes dangerous. And that's kind of what lust is all about. What we look at and how long for. We read, Jesus says, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. He's quoting from the Ten Commandments here. And then he goes on to say, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's something that we might read at first and be like, well, I don't commit adultery. I don't cheat on my wife or my husband. I'm doing okay with this. But God's got something more in mind for us that makes this a little deeper. And it's not just for married people, it's for all of us. When a rabbi in Jesus' time said, you've heard it say, but then follows it with, I say to you, it means, here's a quote from the Old Testament, here's what you think it means, but here's what it actually means. So let's take a deep breath. Here's what Jesus then says adultery actually means. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Really, Jesus? Surely not. Surely looking at someone and wanting them is not actually the same as sleeping with them. It's just a series of thoughts. I've not physically acted on it. Why would you call this adultery? Why do you care about what goes on in my mind? Why should anyone else care? And anyway, surely, Jesus, you should know this isn't very realistic. On every screen, every advert, every clothes shop, there's something to attract us, right? Sex literally sells. How can we help it? And so the temptation becomes, let's just write Jesus off. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Or, oh gosh, if he's right, should I just feel really ashamed? What do I do with that? And so we first got to understand what lust actually is. Jesus is not talking here about the appreciation of beauty. There are beautiful people in the world. And in Genesis, God said, my creation is good. To look at a beautiful woman or a man and to find them attractive, it's not a sin. It's normal. It's healthy.
And that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus isn't even talking about a momentary flash of sexual desire when we see someone who's not got very many clothes on. We're biological beings. That's just something that happens. It's not a sin, that's temptation. And we mustn't confuse the two. If we do, shame and repression will be our friends. God created sex. It's good. It's something to celebrate. He hems it in into a covenantal relationship we call marriage. And says outside of that, it's not the best way to open that gift. Sex is for more than just making babies, although that's part of it. It's for pleasure. It's for binding people together. It's to remind us of the vows that we make towards one another in a physical way. Jesus isn't talking about being sexually attracted to your spouse. So what is Jesus talking about then? Martin Luther helps us to start to understand what the difference between sin and temptation is. He says, I cannot keep a bird from flying over my head, but I can certainly keep it from making a nest in my hair or from biting off my nose. Bible teacher Lucy Pepiak comments on this word looks in verse 28 and says it's more like stares, more like continues looking or lingers. NIV isn't super clear here, but the ESV says anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, or Bruner, who's a top scholar on Matthew, says every man who is looking at a woman in order to lust after her. This is what this verse means, what Jesus is getting at. It's not that first look. It's the second, or the third, or the fourth, where you're replaying the scene in your imagination later, or you think of that woman you saw, and you add to that image, where you imagine yourself in a sexual intimate encounter with her. That's lust. It takes us from seeing that person to wanting them, to taking something from them. And if you've been at the end of that kind of look, you'll know exactly what that look is. And if you've given that kind of look, you'll know exactly what that look is. It gets laughed at. It gets called a catcall. A second look. Surely no one was harmed. No one even knows. It's no big deal. Everybody does it. But Jesus is addressing here a core problem in the human condition. Objectification of women. Women can and do absolutely objectify men and each other. But in this context, Jesus is teaching the men about how they interact with women, and so we're interacting with it in that way. But it does apply to us as women as well. Why does it all matter? We live in a post-Me Too, Church Too world where it's been so clearly revealed that women are harassed, abused, harmed, objectified, sexually assaulted by men every day, sadly, in and out of God's church. In the last year in the UK, 86% of women aged 18 to 24 reported being sexually harassed in a public space. That's such a high percentage, isn't it? Pornography is the most accessible it's ever been. 78% of men watch pornography in the general population. 44% of women. Hands up if you think that is higher in the church. Hands up if you think it's lower. Oh, hands up if you just don't know. Apparently. Okay, in the church. 75% of Christian men watch pornography at a semi-frequent basis, which in this study was at least once a month. 40% of Christian women consume pornography. 22% of Christians view pornography at least once a week, compared to 31% of non-Christians who view pornography at least weekly. It's a huge issue. And these numbers might surprise you. But what it means is that it is prevalent within God's people. And it means if it's something that you struggle with, the lie that it's only me can't be true. Because those numbers tell us that it's not. And what Jesus is getting at here is how you treat the women in front of you really, really matters. That scale of see, want, take. It's a big one. But it starts with that second look, as it does something each time to your heart, the thing that Jesus cares about most. If we're made as brothers and sisters to be in eternal union with Christ and eternal communion with each other in the new creation, we are made to reflect that now. And so every time we look at one another and use one another for our own sexual gratification, we turn each other into objects. And it takes us away from that eternal vision and towards something very ungodly, something we were never meant to be. You will dehumanize not only the one you lust after, but also yourself. You see, when we think about lust, we often think that lust and love are on the same scale, especially if we struggle with it. We think, perhaps if we're single, we think, oh, I just have all these pent-up sexual desires. When I'm in a relationship, when I'm married, it'll fix it. It'll move lust up the scale and make it into love. I'll have a place to put those desires, and I won't need to turn to fantasy or porn or hookups to satisfy these. If you're married, perhaps you think, I love my wife, but I just need these quick, instant gratifications to help me with my stress or my boredom or my rejection in some other area of my life. This lust is a comfort, a haven, a place to escape to. What's wrong with that? Surely it doesn't affect anyone else. The problem is that lust and love do not live on the same scale. They are completely different things. Love is really clearly described in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Where love is patient, lust is in a rush. Where love is kind and thinks of others higher than itself, lust takes from others and gives nothing or very little back. Where love does not envy, isn't proud, doesn't boast. Lust covets for what is not it. It boasts about its conquests and its victories, and it is proud and fearful. Love does not dishonor others. Lust cares very little about the person it is taking from. It forgets she is a human being, someone's daughter, made by God, not for your fleeting pleasure or control or gratification, but she is made to bear God's image in this world. Love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. But if you're feeding lust in your life and you know God, you know that anger, self-judgment, shame, and guilt are your close friends. Love and lust are not on the same scale. They couldn't be further from one another. The people of God are to be a people of love because God is love, as described in that list. If lust is present and it grows any of us, it will muddy and ruin our relationships with one another because it says something about how you're willing to view another person and how you're willing to use another human being. Love will allow us to truly know one another as friends and as family. And now let's be clear, none of us love perfectly. We all, no matter what our sin struggle is, fail to tick off that list at all times. But there's something very dangerous about lust in that it comes disguised as love. It infers sexual intimacy and feelings and attraction and attachment, and it might just get you to think it looks the same. But Jesus is so clear that it doesn't. Our culture says, follow your desires, all of them, give in to them, live your authentic self, that's the road to human flourishing. But desires are not a compass to human flourishing. They're impulses that we have to discern what is godly and what is not. Because Jesus' response to what to do about lust tells us how clear he is about how dangerous it is. Verse 29, look with me. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus says, gouge your eye out, cut off your hand. And so that's what we're going to do. Someone sharpen the knives, line up. We're not. But there is something that we do need to do. Why does Jesus use such dramatic language? It's obviously not literal. If he wanted us to self-mutilate, I'm sure there'd be another part of the anatomy that we could start with. But what he asked for is a recognition of how serious this is. And therefore, we need a serious plan to attack it. He knows. He is passionate because he knows we could be a beautiful community. I have in the last year been someone that has struggled with anger. And David's talk a few weeks ago, in the moment, even whilst chasing Sophia around up in the toddler room, it cut me to the core. I repented before God, had a wonderful prayer time with him. I realized how much I needed his help to extend peace and kindness instead of anger to some others. And in that moment, I thought, we're done. This is it. And yet, as I came last Sunday, I realized, actually, not a lot has changed. I'm still asking for forgiveness and help for the same thing again. And in some ways, it's to be expected, isn't it? We're on a long journey with God, filled with ups and downs and repentance and belief. But if there are certain things that we repeatedly struggle with, we often call these habitual sins, and we don't have a plan for destroying the enemy's stronghold on us through them, we're going to find change extremely hard, if not impossible. I didn't have a plan for change after that week. I had a good prayer time, but I needed more. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. What causes you to stumble? Cut it out. And it may be incredibly costly to you. Most people are right-handed. Jesus has cut off the right hand. That is really, really costly. Getting rid of your smartphone might be really costly and difficult in the culture that we live in. But if it is something that allows you quick access to imagery or videos or apps or streaming platforms that feed your lust, get rid of it. If you need to stop going to that cafe or gym where she hangs out, find another one. If you need to get an alarm clock so that your phone is not in your bedroom or your kids' phone is not in their bedrooms, buy an alarm clock for every person in your house. If you need to get rid of Wi-Fi in your home or turn it off at a certain time, do that. I'm concentrating a lot on technology here. I know there's other things that we would need to cut off as well. But I do think it's an industry that aims to capture us and our teenagers in many ways, little of which is actually for our good, even if it calls itself a teenage safe account. It's often not. Be smart, know your triggers, your patterns, and have the courage to cut them off. One of the biggest mistakes we make in thinking we can solve the sin of lust is by thinking we can do it on our own. We think, well, it's just affecting me, so I'll sort it out between me and God. No one else needs to know. But that's not how breaking free from addiction and sin works. There's not a magical fix. Jesus does sometimes heal us in a moment, yes. But often there's a longer, slower road to recovery. And it requires community because sin has affected the community. It's a lie that it only affects you. It's true that even in habitual sin, God loves you. It's true that once forgiven, always forgiven in an eternal sense. But the enemy, when we engage in sin, comes to lie, kill, and destroy. And so what Jesus means by your whole body could experience hell, he means that you could experience it now. The devil will tell you, lie to you, and tell you that your assurance in Christ is lost. He will steal joy from you as you're enslaved further and further into sin. And he will destroy relationships with other people, especially those you love, and your relationship with God and even with yourself. But there's good news. As we confront lust together, we are not alone. Amanda and Maggie had this cord, the cord that is harder to break if there are three involved. And so in this scenario, if there's a friend or a spouse or a confidant, and there's God with all the resources of heaven at your disposal and his Holy Spirit, and you, we've got what we need. Jesus said what the enemy came to do, but he also said what he came to do. I came to give you life and life to the full in community, living in God's way. And so as you plan what to cut off, who can you talk to? Sin thrives in being in the dark. Bring it into light. That's the place of freedom and grace. I just want to give you a moment to think, who is the friend that you might talk to? Or the person that you might talk to? Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. As we share our sin together, it's a chance for us to show that kind of love to one another that we read in 1 Corinthians. And perhaps what you need to cut off is your pride, as you worry about what that friend might think. We need friendships where trust and prayer and honesty are so, so present. It might be that you need some more help. It might be that we need protective apps on our phone like Covenant Eyes. It might be that we need to join a community. There's some called 43 Communities online that are places of support, encouragement and recovery. It might be that you need to speak to an elder here and ask for signposting towards counselling. Jesus always provides a way out of sinning. We just need to take the next step. And we often need someone's help to do that. Mark 2:17 says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus said he came for the sick, not the well. That he came for the unrighteous, not the righteous, not the ones that have got it all sorted already. And so if you feel convicted and long for change, know that at Jesus' feet, it's the best place to be. It's where we're supposed to be. He's come for those who need forgiveness, who are ready and willing to repent and to believe. And the devil will whisper to us. He will say, "You're a sinner. You don't belong here. You struggle with this." And you get to say, "Yeah, I do. But where is that sin? It is not on me. It is on the cross of Jesus Christ, and it is nailed to him, and he has taken it away from me. He has made me into a new creation, hidden in Christ. And Jesus has made a mockery of that sin, triumphing over it on the cross. You've been given a new name and belong to God and his people, and nothing can change that. And so because of the cross, for any sin, there is forgiveness. There is hope, there is healing for any of us who confess repentance and belief. Hallelujah." That's my first point. It's quite long, wasn't it? We're going to cover divorce real quick. We ready? Okay. Verse 31, 32. "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." We've talked about how a community of brothers and sisters is where we're headed, and it is a picture of kind of the diversity of God and the unity of God. Marriages as well. And so Jesus moves on to this relational issue. In this, he's talking about something in Deuteronomy 24. He's quoting, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he can write her a certificate of divorce, give it to her, and send her from his house." And the debate at the time of Jesus was that if a man initiates divorce, he has to do it for a legitimate reason. And the people are like, "What's that? Is it adultery? Or, as some people were arguing, is it just anything that that man finds indecent about her?" And that meant he could give any reason for being dissatisfied with the marriage. And that's quite scary, isn't it? Because what if he doesn't like the way she looks anymore? What if he doesn't like the way she cooks anymore? What if he doesn't like her health or her wealth or anything else that rhymes? It has a lot to do with what he then goes on to say about oaths. He tells the people that whilst they no longer swear by God, it doesn't mean that when they swear by the sky or the temple, it doesn't matter anymore. He's saying to them, "You're calling that a loophole. It's like crossing your fingers behind your back. I want you instead to be people of honor rather than people who lie or break their promises. because we know how quickly that can destroy a community. And so he's saying, you can't just find any loophole, any reason to send away your wife. I won't stand for it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, let alone the promises and the vows that you make for each other. He won't stand for women being made so vulnerable and being sent away. And so he answers, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And so it's not okay. And Jesus will say more about this in Matthew 19. But essentially, he's teaching those of us who are married, those who have become one flesh before God, should ideally operate in that oneness. Because if she or he is just not pleasing to them anymore, even if you've fallen out of love, or you've grown towards someone else, or you just don't really like them anymore, it doesn't mean that God's wish for your relationship is necessarily divorce. It's not that in this passage he's giving the parameters for divorce or remarriage. He's just speaking into this debate that has promoted an easy divorce culture. He's saying instead that in his ideal, people do stay together. That instead of looking kind of in between the lines for the reason to break up, that instead of always thinking, oh, they're just really annoying, or, oh, we just don't work anymore, he's saying, I want you to fight for it. Now, not every marriage is able to sustain the messiness of life. Life is messy, and there is grace available for that. And sometimes people get divorced for the wrong reasons, and sometimes they separate for the right reasons, if there's harm or certain difficulties within the relationship. And we don't always know the reasons, and so we must meet those going through divorce with love and care and grace and kindness, without judgment or assumption. However, in a culture today where divorce comes far too easy, the ideal is to treat our marriages as covenants and not as contracts. That instead of our heart postures looking out for reasons to divorce or separate, our heart postures are always repentance, always reconciliation, always looking for how can I make this work and how can I honor you as a human being. If we view marriage as a contract, we will discover very quickly that the other person isn't always able to keep up their side and that we aren't always able to keep up our side. However, if it's a covenant, we remember that we reflect Jesus's faithful love and covenant to us. And we can acknowledge that whilst aspects of marriage can be really hard in certain seasons, we have a God who wants to help us and is able to help us keep our covenant. We have a third cord in our relationship who is stronger than anything else in the universe. And so if you're married, pray with your spouse, pray for them, and pray with others for your marriage as well. Again, we operate in community. Not everybody needs to know the details of your marriage, but it would be helpful if a few did, especially when you're struggling. And so again, just think, who could you talk to? Who would pray with you? I'd just like to invite the band up as we think about responding. I just want to acknowledge that this morning is heavy in topic and long. I want to thank you for listening. I want to thank you for being part of this church family. We would be less without you. And we talk about these types of things because Jesus does. And he does so because he knows what's best for us and longs for what is best for us individually and together. And so these passages just reveal that we've got a lot of weakness, that we need our King so much, and he is so willing to help us with all of them. I love the line for the song that is, no work too hard for him, in faith receive from him. And so I'd just love to invite us into a time of prayer. The prayer team will be back out, and I recognize that it's exposing sometimes to come for prayer. But if you'd like to pray for anything that has been brought up this morning, whether that's You're concerned for your kids in a world where pornography is so easily accessible. And you want to pray for protection over them and the youth of this church. Maybe you want to pray to have friendships that could be deep and kind to one another, where you are able to trust each other to have these sorts of conversations. Maybe you want to pray for your friend and their marriage. Or maybe you want to pray for your own. Or maybe you want to pray for your struggle with sin and you want to repent and stand with another sinner called by saint together before the Lord. And so I'd just love for you to invite you in these next songs to receive prayer. And I'd love to pray for us as we consider that. God, I thank you that even when we are faithless, you are so faithful to us. That as far as the east is from the west, that is how far you have separated our transgressions from us. And as you allow us to be hidden in Christ, you call us righteous. But God, we struggle to wear that robe of righteousness sometimes. And we need your help. We need fresh restoration, fresh forgiveness, fresh freedom every day. And so I thank you that even in that, you are not against us. That even in that, you are for us. And so I pray that you might meet us in this time. Holy Spirit, would you lead us? We join the psalmist and say, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Build us, Lord, into this community of kingdom bringers that look like you. Amen.